This is Romans and the meaning of the Bible. It's part 36. Romans 12, 1 and 2, how renewed minds come to know the will of Father God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We've been looking at these two verses for about 6 weeks. We sang that song tonight. It's one of my favorites out of all the songs that Tom leads. Search me, know me, try me and see. And there's that phrase in there that always speaks to my heart. Conquer the power of secret shame. Conquer the power of secret shame. How does God do that? I mean, we know how the process works. You find things in your heart that you don't do as well as you know you should, or you do what you know you shouldn't in any particular area. The shame isn't something you feel right away. The shame is what you feel after you commit to some kind of a sinful course of action. It might just be something internal. It might be a pattern of thought. It might be an attitude. It might be a deed. It might be something outward that other people see. And so the shame comes, but the shame isn't the first thing you feel, or you wouldn't sin in the first place. So what comes first is some kind of attraction, some kind of temptation, some kind of drawing into sin that has its appeal. And in fact, what makes you feel ashamed afterwards is you sense that that was not worthy of you, and it was not worthy of Christ. It's a profound request when you bow your head or you close your eyes and you sing that song, and maybe you raise your hands and you reach out to the Lord and you say, conquer the power of secret shame, and to have some kind of idea exactly how does God do that. How is that supposed to happen in your life? Am I praying that right at that moment, God will sort of spread a glow over my countenance that will forever make me immune to things that tempt me? Because I'll tell you, that's not a realistic request. Never going to happen this side of heaven. Conquer the power of that feeling that comes up in here that goes, oh, nuts. What were you thinking? Have you ever had that? How many have had that? Yeah. Okay. It's a terrible thing when you think you're just confessing sins that are everybody's and they're really just, you know, your own. I think that what we're looking at in these verses has to do with that. It is something that practical, that dynamic, and that real in our experience. What does God do to change that, not just that event, but that pattern of behavior? And it has to do with this transformation that those two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, describe. There's a reason those are so well loved and so well known. And the reason is they seem to hold out, whether we get there or don't get there, whether to whatever degree we read them and we think, okay, I don't have to stay the same. Something can transpire, something can be transformed in my life. Something can be changed beyond just Jesus come into my heart and forgive my sins, and so there's this record that's blotted out and I can squeak into heaven. We like these verses because what they hold out is you don't have to stay the way you presently are. And they seem to hold out, here's a how. The method of transformation we've been looking at is the renewed mind. But the renewed mind doesn't just happen. We took 2 weeks looking at how the mind is renewed by studying the mercies of God as they're revealed in His Word, the mind has to be stretched around the great teachings of God's Word. You won't get a renewed mind if you are lazy, and you won't get a renewed mind if you're busy and distracted. Because the plain truth is, there are major television networks and producers and people in the music industry. You don't even have to go out of your way anymore to have them pumped into your ears with a little iPod. And I think about that. I think about that when I see people, and I don't know what they're listening to. Maybe it's the Bible, so I shouldn't be so condemning. But I wonder how many times when you see people, young and old, who don't recognize that there's an old-fashioned term describes a real thing, the spirit of the age, and this world is designed to train your mind to think about and value trite things. The agenda of the spirit of the age is to train people like you and people like me to think about little things rather than great things. To give our minds to useless things rather than eternal things. We're driven by the twin gods of entertainment and wealth. And so our brains get naturally in the wrong shape to hold a renewed mind that thinks and treasures godly things. So, the method of transformation is the renewed mind. The motivation for transformation is the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The whole appeal is based on understanding, grasping, getting your head around the full depth and dimension of all God's mercy toward us. We're to be drawn into loving God rather than whipped and driven into loving God. Remember, we looked at Jesus and the Pharisee and the woman who came and showed such devotion to Jesus, and is the Pharisee's upset because the woman's a sinner. Jesus comes back and he says, the one who's been forgiven much will love much. And of course, we've all been forgiven much, but some are more keenly mindful of God's mercy. And when you're mindful of God's mercy, when that becomes the motive of everything you do, rather than a list of rules and regulations, then you start to prefer righteousness, not just pursue righteousness. And you have something of incredible power. So the method of transformation is a renewed mind. The motive of transformation is the mercies of God. The manifestation of transformation is presenting your bodies. We looked at that. While the motive is internal, grasping the mercies of God, and the root is internal, the renewed mind, the manifestation, while never legalistic, it's drawn out by the mercy of God, is always specific and detailed. We're not called to follow Jesus generally. We're called to follow Him specifically. And so it reaches these bodies, the things we do with our physical bodies, everything I do. Eating and drinking, Paul says. Paying bills. Making out checks. Conversations with friends and business associates. Holidays. Traveling from one place to another. Reading books. Watching television. Going out on a date. Preaching a sermon. Going to work. The the sites your finger clicks on the internet. The place your feet take you when you're on a business trip and no one else is with you and no one else will ever know and no one else will ever find out. Present these bodies as living sacrifices. So whatever I do with my physical body is to show, it's to show everyone who sees me that I genuinely, because of a renewed mind that grasps the mercies of God, I genuinely treasure Christ more than I treasure anything else. See, that is the problem with conquer the power of secret shame. The problem isn't just that inward sin and shame makes me feel lousy. That's bad enough, but that's not the only problem with it. The problem is people, other people who see me, who look at me, they come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't all that special because I will betray him for very little. And what's supposed to come through with the actions of my body, the things I do, the way I handle my money, the way I use my time, my choice of friends, what's supposed to come across to people isn't just, boy, isn't Don Horben ever religious? They don't need to see that. But what's supposed to come across to people is, Jesus must be amazing because look at the way he lives his life and he seems to enjoy it. Christ must be worth treasuring because I see people treasuring him. Everything I do with my body is to show the death of everything that would compete with my love for Jesus. If they don't see the glad denial of all that would compete with Christ in my life, they will choose that those competing affections are just as valid of worship and devotion as Jesus. It's the way I renounce them that makes Jesus look special. Everybody get that? Brings us to tonight. The fourth thing. The goal of the renewed mind. The goal of the renewed mind is to know the will of God. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're talking about the will of God. I have three thoughts. First, the will of God is gloriously wonderful and perfect for our lives. Please don't read too quickly over those words. Paul says that the will of God is good, and he piles up these adjectives. Good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. If that's for me, tell him I'm busy. So the will of God isn't just to be seen as a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just a list of commandments. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. People who have a hard time embracing God's will haven't seen it properly. People who have a hard time embracing the will of God will view it as perhaps God just flexing his muscles. It's his creation. And he says, now I make the rules. You do what I say. And so they aren't drawn into his will. Maybe people have had a stuffy experience in church, a gloomy experience with some religion. The media, goodness knows, they always portray anybody that's remotely religious, let alone Christian, will be just portrayed as someone with way too much starch in their collar who doesn't know how to have fun if they tripped over it and is just out to find other people doing stuff that they don't like and then start censoring them for it. And that's not accidental. That is the way the spirit of the age wants the will of God portrayed in this world. But Paul says if people will give God a chance, If people will not just learn what his will is, but if they'll learn to walk in it, to discipline their lives in it, they'll find that it's not something ugly and unacceptable. They'll find that the will of God is good and acceptable, and it's perfect. It's everything. The will of God for your life is everything that you see fleshed out in Jesus Christ and his life. And it's not an ugly thing. It's a wonderful thing. So the second point is, how does a renewed mind come to know the will of God? Now we get into the issue here. It's interesting to compare the different translations and how they translate verse 2, especially. The NASB says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The NIV translates verse 2 like this: "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And the ESV, the translation I use, says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So you have this idea. All these translations are laboring to show that that word prove, dikamazo, it's almost impossible to put into one English word. It really means something like proving by trying out, proving by putting to the test, proving by implication. It's knowledge, but it's more than just knowledge. It's knowledge that has fixed a proper assessment of what it knows. It's knowledge that appreciates the value of the object that it knows. You can know a great deal of something, a great deal about something, without knowing its value. Let's pretend just for a minute. Let's pretend that I own a gold mine, and you all are coming from some distant land. You know nothing of what gold is. You don't know anything about a gold mine. All you know is that I'm willing to give you a job. And so I send you down into the mine, and I have people with you, and those people show you what gold looks like. And those people teach you over time how to dig it out of the earth. How heavy it is, how to carry it, how to move it, how to bring it back out of the ground, how to distinguish gold from fool's gold so you know the real thing. How to purify it and then bring it to me. In fact, I teach you everything about gold. Everything you need to know to get it out of the ground, everything you know to bring it up to me. The only thing I don't teach you, and you don't know because you have no background knowledge at all, the only thing I don't teach you is the value of gold, what it's worth. So you can spot it, you know it when you see it, you know how to dig it, you know how to mine it, you know how to process it, you know how to bring it to me. The only thing you don't know is, how valuable is it? And there's a reason I haven't taught you that, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay you guys a dime for every pound of gold that you bring me. So the only thing you don't know is what that verse is talking about. So that by testing you may know. Approving the worth of something. Knowing its value. You can know a lot about something without knowing its value. And when Paul talks about testing and approving and appraising and embracing the will of God. He's talking about not just knowing what God's will is. So you've got the book. Coveting is wrong, lying is wrong, stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, greed is wrong, idolatry is wrong, kindness, okay, kindness is good, charity is good, holiness is good, impurity, that's bad. Do you know how many Christians live their lives like that? You got the book. I know what God's will is. Here's what's good, here's what's bad. I've got the description. But see, the deepest knowledge of God's will isn't something I can give you. It's not something you can get in a church service. Paul's talking about the value you place on God's will for your life. Whether really, truly, deeply, all by yourself, when no one else is looking, do you see God's will as being excellent and good and perfect? In other words, do you see everything else other than God's will as being of little value in comparison? That's the kind of knowledge of God's will that's being dealt with in the text. Because that is the only kind of knowledge about God's will that does you any good. We think of God's will. Should I take the job in Minneapolis or should I take the job in Dallas? Oh, somebody, tell me what God's will is. And the truth is, that's not the big issue. That's not the big issue. I'll talk about that when we get to the end, but that's not the big issue. In the end, what the renewed mind is for is so that people in all circumstances, of all ages, in all walks of life, know the value of God's will. You can have a church upbringing without having a renewed mind that values the will of God. You can quote Bible verses without having a renewed mind that knows the value of God's will. You can have Christian parents, easily have Christian parents without having a renewed mind. You can be a Christian business person without possessing a renewed mind. You can know so much about the will of God because you've grown up being taught the things God wants you to do and the things He doesn't want you to do. You can go down, you can bring all the gold out of the mine without knowing what it's worth and cheat yourself. Sooner or later, unfortunately, probably later, you will be brought by the Spirit of God Himself into some very specific situation where He will reveal to you whether or not you know His will in this sense with a renewed mind. They'll come some specific times when you're going to feel the pull between what you know to be the will of Father God and some cherished expression of self-fulfillment. And God will bring you right there and invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Only it takes a great deal of faith because you won't see that in advance of the choice. You only discover it after the choice. Well, God's will was perfect. It was perfect. Here's a young man. He's dating an unsaved woman. In fact, he's falling in love with her. He's been taught since he was a child that it wasn't right for a Christian to give his heart to a woman who isn't a Christian, and he never questioned it. Never questioned it because he never had to question it. Now he's in love, and right now he has to learn the will of God. He knows what it is. But he has to prove by testing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now it's not book stuff anymore. Now it's the Holy Spirit and life and faith and choice. Here's a Christian business person. He or she knows the commandments, knows what's right, knows what's wrong, only now there's a situation to get into something where there's serious money that can be made. And it only involves, it's really not sin, it's just a little bit of a bending of character. Right there, at that point, that Christian business person comes to a place where everything he's learned and everything he's sung and everything he's read, now he comes to the point where he learns the will of God. The test isn't knowing what the will of God is. The test is valuing. Now, all of a sudden, for that young man who's fallen in love, for this person who's in this business situation, both the risks and the rewards, if only he had eyes of faith to see the rewards, are so much greater because now it's on the line. Now that the choice has to be made. The issue is, by testing, to approve the will of God in that situation. And what's at stake is, here's what's at stake, whether or not the renewing of the mind continues in that life. Do you get what I'm saying? Right there, at that point, that decision point determines whether Christ continues to be formed in that life or whether it all comes unraveled. I pray that silly illustration of the gold mine stays in your heart. We can think of a thousand ways people, even sincere people, in this age are robbed blind of precious opportunities simply by not knowing the value of something. How many parents have agonized thinking about a son or a daughter? If they only knew the value of an education. You know, the kids bring home the report cards. My mom long ago showed me a box of old report cards when I was in public school. Donnie could do such better work if he just paid attention and concentrated on blah, 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 blah. Would have shot my kids if they brought home a report card like that, but she was gracious and I'm still here. Not knowing the value of something. Well, we pray that kids learn to know the value of money, know the value of a buck. But this is so much more important. This is so much more important. We are invited by testing to approve the good of God's will in a world that is full of smoke and mirror delights, things that look good, that look like they'll satisfy, that do bring an immediate degree of pleasure and fulfillment. But ultimately we'll leave the heart empty. Point number three, learning to discern the will of God is different from simply gleaning information about it. I've already touched on this. God will not tell you the question people have. I said I'd come back to it. God will not tell you everything you're supposed to do in this life, and there's a reason for that. God is trying to train up and mature a group of Christian people into not just people who take directions, but people who develop hearts that want to please God. And those are two different things. And the reason he chooses the latter is the Bible, you're going to encounter all sorts of situations in life where you'll encounter things that just aren't covered specifically in the Bible. It doesn't mention everything that any person can possibly encounter in every age. It's written to teach us to live life learning to please God. I remember when I was just a kid, the very first time that my dad took me out in the backyard to teach me how to cut the grass with the gas lawnmower. We had one of those other ones, those push ones. And this was my first experience with a power lawnmower, starting it. I can still remember vividly him taking me into the backyard because our yard was sloped. It was level, went on a hill, and then a higher plateau with a big hill in the middle of it, kind of like that. Gardens in the corners. And so he showed me how to keep your feet out of the way of the lawnmower. Keep your arms straight, push it out in front of you. Don't get it back in here. That's good to remember. Taught me how when you cut the grass on the hill, especially when you're a small boy, make sure you go side to side on the hill. Don't try and push the lawnmower uphill in case you run out of energy and you rolls back. How to overlap the rows, because when you want to get the job done quickly, the tendency is to calculate the width of that lawnmower and maybe add an inch or two so you can make fewer passes and cover the whole thing. Now, I can remember the first time I did it, had it all done. Was so proud of myself. Went in the house, told him I had it all done. He came out and he said, "That's very good." He was very gracious and he was very, very kind. He said, "It's very good. Did you put the lawnmower away?" "Yep, put it in the garage." See, Don, around the steps, we had steps up the middle, just block steps. See, around the steps, though, the lawnmower can't get in there, and you need to get the clippers, and you need to clip around the steps. Because the grass isn't cut until you've clipped around the steps. He went in the house, I went and got this kind of clippers. Remember those? Up and down both sides, got it all trimmed. Went in the house, told him I had it all done. He came out, and he said, that's good. You clipped, that's nice. You see the long grass that you left all over the sidewalk? See, that needs to be swept. The grass isn't cut until you've trimmed around the steps, until you've swept the grass off the sidewalk. And I gradually caught on to what that process was. And more than that, week by week, I gradually came to understand how much my dad loved the backyard looking nice. Yards were different then. You remember what I'm talking about. Yards weren't like they are now, you know, gates and fountains and remember when yards were kind of simple? You had a bush here, you had grass, you had your strawberries, and that was your backyard. But I got to learn that it was really important to my dad that he got pleasure out of a backyard, because he would go out in the patio and read or have his coffee in the evening, and he liked the backyard looking nice. I got to learn what pleasing him would be like in keeping that yard looking good. And it wasn't a matter of lists anymore. I remember when one Saturday, I went out and I painted the back fence. It was white and it was all ugly, and I sanded it and painted it white. And nobody told me to do anything because I was learning this is what Dad would like. God isn't trying to raise up a people, so he says, "Yes, here's my will for you. I'd like you to get out of bed, choose this. This is the tie you should wear today." He's your father, not your mother, you know? I say that half jesting, but some people think it's the height of spirituality that they're waiting on God to give them just every word, every prophetic word on everything, so they'll know what they should be doing. And I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But I tell you more and more what God wants to do is train people so they have renewed minds who value and prize the Father's heart. Because then you have something that will keep you out of trouble when you have a specific command from the Word and when you don't. When you learn God's heart with a renewed mind and you see the value of pleasing Him, not just knowing the commands, but you've proved that when you live all of life for His glory, you've got something that is not just good, not just acceptable, but perfect for your own life. I pray that for every one of you. In growing and enriching dimension for all of us, how a renewed mind assesses the will of Father God. And everyone said,